good evening, which is a proper colonial address. By way of introduction, this evening my name is George Washington. My rank is Commanding General of the Continental Forces of these United States. And oh yes, my serial number is 1. Of course, we did not have serial numbers. But I was the first officer commissioned to build an army where none existed, to fight the most powerful military force in the known world, the British Army. What were the credentials for this undertaking? At the age of 19, I had decided I was going to join the British Army. And as I was about to depart on my great adventure, my mother, Mary Ball Washington, is that the way you say it? Washington, 4'10", she pulled me down and she whispered into my ear, "George, do not forget that it is in the Lord and the Lord alone in whom you trust." And as we began to separate, she had a second thought and she pulled me down closer. And she said, "Do not neglect your secret prayers." What was she speaking of? You see, from as far back as I can remember my mother arising at 4 a.m. in the morning, and you would catch her from 4 to 5 a.m. praying and meditating on God's Word. And in the evening, she would retire to her chambers, and from 9 until 10 every day, she would pray. This was a habit that I picked up during my life. The power of prayer is significant, and we must be a people of prayer. How important was prayer to me? Well, let me say I'm greatly concerned. I hear many reports today that our children are being taught that myself and the other founding fathers were deist. I was challenged actually just a few months ago at a school in, of all places, Brother Adrian, Godley, Texas. And he said, "I don't believe those things you are saying about our founding fathers. They were all deist." And I said, "Oh, really? Which ones?" Well, he said, "All of them." I said, "Young man," and this was the man that teaches the children in Godley, Texas, American history in the 5th grade. I said, "What is a deist?" "Oh, well, a deist is a deist," and his face flushed red, and he said, "I don't know. You're teaching our children that all the founding fathers were deist, and yet you have no idea what that means." I said, "Well, let me explain. In a nutshell, a deist is someone that believes in a super being, a supreme being that started the workings of the universe and of earth and of man and then took sabbatical. He went on vacation. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't write Holy Scripture. That's what a deist believes. And the children of this nation are now being taught that we, the founding fathers, were deist." Well, up front, I want to apologize to you for being such a poor deist, because I picked up my mother's habit, and throughout my life, I committed the first and last hour of every day to prayer. I was made a major at the age of 19. Why would you make a 19-year-old a major? Well, if you were going to send him on a 750-mile suicide mission, it really doesn't matter what rank you give him, he's not coming back. But I confounded them. I survived that mission. What it was is, during the French and Indian War, I was given the commission to take a letter to the French who were in the Ohio Valley, which is today Indiana, Ohio, Kentucky, parts of Tennessee, and invite them to vacate the Ohio Valley. They declined my offer and insisted that we take, I had a scouting party, there were 6 of us, that we take this Indian contingent of a scouting party to assist us and help us get our way, get back to civilization. Well, we had found them just fine without their aid, but wanting to be cordial, I accepted their offer. As we were about halfway back, those 7 Indians turned and at point blank range fired into the 6 of us. Of course, a muzzleloader, the white smoke just enveloped us, and we were so stunned we didn't realize what had happened. And when the smoke cleared, we looked at each other and no one was hit. They were terrible shots, or the divine providence of God protected us. You decide for yourself. I know what I believe. We'd scattered in 6 different directions. I ran all afternoon and I ran into the evening, and right at sundown I met up with one of the other 6, and we hastily built a raft to get across the Rappahannock River. It was swollen. It was nearly a mile across because of ice melt and flows of ice coming down the Rappahannock, and safety was on the other side. We built a raft. And I learned something about George Washington that day. He's not a raft builder. That makeshift raft began to disintegrate under our feet, literally as we got to the center of that river. There again, by happenstance, if you happen to believe in that, or by the hand of Providence, there happened to be a sandbar in the middle of that river. And we drug our cold, wet bodies up on that river just before the last piece of sun went under the horizon, and with its dropping, so was the temperature. And it got cold. And then it got colder than cold. And then it got so cold, I thought, there's no way we can survive this. We began to pray. We began to sing hymns. We did calisthenics. We embraced each other to conserve body heat. And when the sun began to rise, having prayed all night and petitioning God, God, why of all nights would you make it so cold this night? You know our situation. Why, God? I was almost angry. When the sun started coming up, it had gotten so cold that my jacket was frozen to my back. And then I got my answer. The Rappahannock River had frozen solid, offering the only possible escape. We would have never survived, Brother Adrian, another night on that sandbar. There's no way. The Lord provided the only possible physical way of escape. And we were literally able to walk that next half mile off of that sandbar and back to safety. I made my report, and unbeknownst to me, they published the report from Major George Washington back in England, and I became famous before I even knew it. Because of that success, I was given the command of a small scouting party. And in a few weeks, we came upon a French scouting party and overcame them and captured most of them, including their commander. And the Indians that were supposed to be under my command, of course, I was 19, and they had not much respect for a 19-year-old. The leader of the Indians pulled out his hatchet, having a relationship with the oldest Frenchman who was in command, and he called him father and took out his war hatchet and split his head to his shoulders. The other Indians leapt upon the French captives and killed six of them before I could stop them. Unbeknownst to me, that commander was the brother-in-law to the commander of all the French forces. And I had just started the French and Indian War. You're welcome. Because of that success, I was given the commission to select a site and build a fort. I called it Fort Necessity. I was very proud of my accomplishment. And could I give you a little bit of military advice here? Never, and I mean never, under any circumstances, allow a 19-year-old officer to select a site and build a fort. You see, I built it on low ground. And worse than that, I left the high ground to my enemy. In fact, it was so low you could almost call it a bog. The soil was mushy under your feet. Worse than that, I left the timber too close to my fortifications. And 3 weeks later, when the French showed up, they were able to fire over my fortifications, and they were able to hide behind the trees that were too close. And as my men feebly tried to return fire, their muskets would not discharge. You remember that low ground? Well, where we had stored the powder in the powder store, it had wicked up moisture from the ground, and the powder stores were so damp that their muskets would not discharge at all. I saw that if we did not surrender, that all would be lost. The French and the Indian counterparts marched into our fort and took us captive. And they began to debate among themselves. And really, the debate was one of two things. Were they going to execute us, or were they going to allow the Indians to torture us and then execute us? That was really the debate. And I implored my men to begin to pray. And they prayed into that evening. And before we knew it, the sun was rising, and we had been praying all night. At the beginning of that day, the captors came and said, "Major Washington, we are going to allow you and all of your officers to leave, but we're going to execute all of your soldiers." I declined these terms as unacceptable, and they went back and they began to debate amongst themselves and argue again. And again, I implored my men to pray. Pray, men. And you know, they were really motivated to pray at this point. And we prayed into the evening, and we prayed all night. And again, as the sun rose on that second day of captivity, I wrote in my journal that our captors came to me, their commanders, and they were almost in a state of confusion. They were dazed. And they said, "Major Washington," they wouldn't even make eye contact. "We're going to allow you and all of your men to leave. Oh, and by the way, here's enough supplies to make it back to civilization safely. I learned something of the power of prayer that day. It was a few months later, under the command of a new general, General Braddock was sent to take command of the British forces. And we had learned a few things from the French, and we began to groom relationships with some of the Indian tribes. Seven war chiefs agreed to fight for us. And so we presented these brave, proud men to General Braddock. Very accomplished general, but he was from England. And he was accustomed to European style of warfare, for gentlemen's war, where everyone lined up and fired at each other in organized ranks. But the French and the Indians had adopted a guerrilla type of warfare that he wasn't accustomed to. He said, tell the savages, we will no longer need their assistance. I'm going to show you colonial officers how to fight a war. Three of those war chiefs were so offended they went and fought for the French. 3 weeks later, we disembarked and headed north to what is today Pittsburgh to engage the French for the first real battle. We hacked our way through the underbrush as we made our way north with all of our supplies and all of our men. And to some relief, finally, we, about 7.5 miles from Fort Duquesne, we came into an open valley. No more underbrush. Wow, what a relief. But it wasn't a relief for long. As 2,000 British soldiers and 83 officers walked into the Monongahela Valley, it's called the day that the forest ran red. We were attacked from both sides, ambushed. Just as the last soldier stepped into that clearing, 7 hours we were on that battlefield. I tried to organize a retreat. I saw officers falling all around me, men falling all around me. I tried to save who I could. Had 2 horses shot out from under me that day. Of those 2,000 soldiers and 83 officers in command, after 7 hours, 1,000 of those soldiers and 82 of the officers had stepped into eternity, save for one young major named George Washington. I learned something of the power of prayer that day. Did you know that you can pray atop a horse at full tilt with a sword in your right hand? Oh God, oh God. As a horse flips out from under me and I grab another, as I retired to my chambers that night, and I removed my jacket. As I lifted it up, I noticed I could see the flames from the fireplace. It was kind of dark in the tent, and so I raised it up. There were 4 holes in this side, and there were 4 holes in this side. 4 bullets had passed through my jacket, and yet I was untouched. A few months later, disgruntled, I got out of the military. And it was almost 20 years to the day that I was made commander-in-chief to build the army, to fight the most powerful army, the British Army. Does that sound like the credentials you would want for your commanding general? Survived a 750-mile suicide mission, defeated a scouting party a third of my own, and started a war, built a fort and lost it, and should have lost my life, and was the only surviving officer of the worst defeat the British ever sustained. Do you think possibly I was in over my head? Was I just naive? I think not. Let me share with you. I was made commander July the 3rd, 1775, and the next day I gave my first general order. Strike the order! They lined up all of the troops, thousands of them. The general wants to remind all officers and enlisted of the rules of the military against excessive drinking, swearing, womanizing, and brawling. And he intends that all officers and enlisted, unless engaged in actual battle, that they attend divine services. That is all. That was my first general order. What did I just tell my church to do? Live righteously and go to church. What was my plan? What kind of strategy is that? Well, actually, General Nelson, after continuing to send out the same order for nearly 6 weeks, as I would hear of a unit that was drinking excessively or they were gambling, I would send the same order and remind their commander of his duties. Until General Nelson, love his soul, he was one of my favorite generals, and he was very diplomatic. He writes me a letter and he says, General Washington, so that I can more effectively convey your orders, could you please explain the purpose of them? We're fighting a war, is what I read between the lines. What are you doing? And I wrote back to my dear friend, oh, General Nelson, the purpose of these orders is so that we can present to Almighty God an army worthy of His blessing. And bless He did in so many ways. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here tonight to remind a forgetful nation of the legacy of faith, of freedom that has been left to you, and that you must convey to the next generation. They need to know that I committed 2 hours a day to prayer. They need to know what my first general order was. And yet they're being told that I didn't believe in a God that answered prayer, that wrote Scripture. There's so many fundamental things that we have forgotten, that we must go back to the old paths in which we found success. And there we will find rest for our souls. That's what the Old Testament says. And so the first thing I want to share with you is prayer. We must be a people of prayer. Could I share out of the Word of God? Just very quickly. In 1 Timothy, it speaks of prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, have you ever really considered those words? Are you praying for those that are in authority over you now? Because it says to the degree, according to God's word, that we do that thing, that we are faithful to pray for those in leadership, that we then, and our children, and our families, and our neighbors, have the opportunity for what? That we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. America, do you see those things dissipating in our nation today? We've quit praying. My mother once taught me the five P's. Proper planning prevents poor performance, George. May I add a few P's to that? The first of it is prayer. The second one, they say I'm the founding father, one of the founding fathers of this nation. What are some of the attributes, would you say, of a good father? Well, someone that provides, a protector, counselor, maybe someone that gives sacrificially of themselves. You know, it's interesting. We have a word for such a man. We call him a patriarch. He intentionally leads his family. And those are some of the attributes of that man. You know, it's interesting, from the same Greek root that we get the word patriarch, you get the word patriot. Because you see, it's the same attributes of character that makes a patriarch and a patriot. Counselor, protector, provider. Someone that gives sacrificially of themselves. We have lost the concept. We need patriarchs. Sustaining fathers. You cannot rely on the founding fathers to carry this nation. We had a vision, a 200-year vision for our nation. What is your vision, patriarchs and matriarchs, for your nation? What are you willing to do? So the second P is that of a patriarch. The next one we talked about in a very special document. If I could re-gift to you, Brother Adrian had informed me some of your odd habits. One of those is re-gifting. You get something and you already have one, you wrap it and give it to someone else. So I'd like to re-gift to you something tonight. And this is, I believe you call it the Declaration of Independence. But I may challenge you, if I may, that possibly you've misnamed this document. Yes, it does declare our independence, but that's basically this part of the document. If you go to the beginning of the document, which usually the preamble is some of the most important words you're going to read of any document. First of all, it acknowledges that we are all created. If we were created, that means there's a creator. That's the first thing we said. If we are given the opportunity to build a nation, the citizenry of that nation will know that they're created, and something very unique at the time, that they are created equal. Now, that's something that you may have grown accustomed to hearing, but in the 1700s, that was a new concept. In the 1700s and the 16 and the 15 and the 13 and as far back as you could imagine, if you were royalty, born royalty, you would always be royalty. If you were born a peasant, you would always be a peasant. This said, we declare all men are created equal. And then it says something even that makes you more unique than any other nation in the world. It says that you're given the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness by the government. Is that what it says? By the laws of nature and nature's God. Now, I've heard people of modern day say, that doesn't speak of the God of the Bible. That speaks of the God of nature, Mother Nature. Go read Blackstone. Blackstone wrote the commentary in which all the founding fathers cut their legal teeth. It was sort of, Brother Ray, as the Bible of law at the time. And Blackstone said in this Bible that all of the founding fathers learned the principles of law. The law of nature is that which God instills in man for self-preservation. That's what those words mean. Again, acknowledging the God of the Bible. And just past halfway, it makes an odd statement. It says, we no longer petition the crown of England, but the great judge of the world to weigh our cause, and if he finds it just, to bless it. As I go to schools and I share that with schools, public, private, Christian, young man, young lady, what do you suppose the great judge of the world is? And you know, they have so far, they've gotten it right 100% of the time. They'll say, God? That's right, young lady. That's God, the great judge of the world. He did weigh our cause. And apparently, you're not drinking tea tonight, so he did bless it. And then the delegates of this august body, 56 of them, and by the way, 27 of them have theological degrees. Did you know that? Of these 56 men, 27 were trained as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, so at the bottom, they said, we will rely on divine providence. Ladies and gentlemen, sons and daughters, do you
Educate your children on what that means. Do you know what divine providence means? The best definition I can share with you simply means the hand of God. We said we will rely on the hand of God. And those 56 men pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They were patriarchs. Of those 56, 9 lost their lives during the Revolution. 17 lost everything economically that they had. And they had worked their whole lives, generations sometimes, to have what they had. And they were willing to risk that for my next P that I would like to share with you. It's one of my favorite words. It's visionary, as were these 56 men, because that word is for God. No. Posterity. The word posterity means those not yet born. We do this for posterity. Sons and daughters, that's you. It's people that we would never meet. In fact, John Adams, my vice president and your second president, he wrote you a note. Brother Adrian explained to me that today that note would probably be called a text message. I don't know what that means, but in John Adams' text message, he said, "Posterity, you will never know what it cost my generation for your generation to have the freedoms that you have." You see, we had a vision that we owed the next generations an inheritance. It seems like today in America, we have the idea that we owe them an IOU. Another habit that Brother Adrian has shared with me is that you have the odd habit of naming generations. I believe a lot of you are called, Brother Adrian, was it bombers? Boomers. Yes, you're boomers. And then after the boomers was the X generation and the Y generation. And I just read in a periodical 2 months ago, do you know what they're calling the generation that is at your knee today? They've named them Generation Zero. For the first time in American history, we're leaving them with less equity than we found our nation. We're leaving them Generation Zero economically, socially, academically, most of all spiritually. Let it not be so on your watch. My challenge to you tonight, change the name of that generation to the blessed generation. How will we do that? We'll be a people of prayer. We will rely on the hand of providence. And that's not something elusive that we have to go and search the bushes for. God never moves. We choose to position ourselves under His hand of protection and guidance, or we choose to remove ourselves from that. In America, there's many today that are trying to remove us from that. We must leave our children an inheritance, and it's being taken away from them. The greatest of that inheritance is their spiritual inheritance. And we're removing it piece by piece. We're removing it from our history. We're removing it from their education. 1642 was the first law that started American education. It was called the old Deluder-Satan Act. Now, isn't that the odd name for a law? But they said if you're a village of 150, it is your obligation to train up the children of that village so that they can read God's word for themselves, that if anyone tried to enact a law contrary to God's word, they could refute it. That was the purpose of public education in 1642. And they wrote the New England Primer. Anybody seen this? This was the textbook by which all children learned the basics of education. From 1642 to 1861, over 200 years, Benjamin Franklin was so impressed with this book, he reprinted it himself. When there were 4.5 million estimated colonists, there were 5 million copies of this book in the colonies. Every child, including the man you see standing before you, was trained in this book. There's a little pictorial alphabet by which children learn to read and write. The first image for A is a fruit tree with a serpent wrapped around it. And there's Adam and Eve both holding on to the same fruit. And to learn the sound of the word A, or the letter A, in Adam's fall, man sinned all. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. That's how children learned to read. Now today I understand that due to some fairy tale called separation of church and state, we cannot teach our children those fundamentals. We must be neutral in all of our institutions, our government, our schools, our courts, have to be neutral. America, the fallacy of neutrality is destroying this nation. Amen. There is no neutrality. All laws, all thought is based on some foundational principle. There is a religion, a 501c3 protected religion called atheism. It says that God doesn't exist. So in our schools, we have removed the God of the Bible and we have replaced it with the God of atheism, that God doesn't exist. That is a religion. And we are teaching our children and we are allowing our children to be taught the religion of a non-existent God. And you will pay a price, America, unless you turn this around. We must turn it around. They say Thomas Jefferson, my dear friend, wrote a letter that indicated a need for separation of church and state as it is believed to be today. I find it interesting that Jefferson, our third president, did you know that he moonlighted? Yeah, the president of, can you imagine, the president of the United States took on a night job. Quite odd, you would say. Now, he saw the importance of that job. And he thought, there's nothing more important than I can do than invest my time in this. You see, he became the chairman of the Board of Education for the Federalist City. At the same time, he was president of the United States. And as president, obviously, he carried a lot of weight. And so as chairman, he said, look, teachers, you can use any textbook you desire in your classroom, but I'm going to require the primary textbooks in your classroom, no matter what age, are these two books, the Watts Hymnal and the Bible, was required in every classroom. And that had to be the primary textbooks in your class, whether math, reading, history. I wonder how Mr. Jefferson would fare today against the ACLU and some of these others that work to remove these things. America, you must know your inheritance. You must know your heritage. You must know what you need to be teaching your children, or all will be lost. You see, the government we have formed, according to John Adams, is for a moral and religious people and will not work for any other. That's what he said. So America, is your government beginning to not work like it once did? We warned you. In my farewell address, I said these words. The government we have formed is for has two irremovable pillars. Excuse me. The government we have formed has two irremovable pillars, morality and religion. In vain would that man claim the attribute of a patriot who would work to subvert or remove those two pillars. I fear there's many non-patriots walking the halls of Washington and walking the halls of the capital of this state because they are working to remove those pillars. And I warned you what would happen if they did. You must not allow it on your watch. To become a state, we devised the Northwest Ordinance. And we said you have to form a constitution, territory, if you want to become a state. And you also have to promise this, that you will teach the children of your state religion, morality, and knowledge. I don't think that order was of any accident. You must teach your children religion, morality, and then knowledge. Why? John Adams also said that you cannot field enough police or soldiers to contend with the human spirit unbridled. What did he mean? If we are not governed within, you can't build enough prisons to sustain unbridled souls. And we're trying to do that. We have more prisons than any nation in the world. We spend more on policing and security than any nation in the world because we're not self-governed. Adams also said you will either be governed by the Bible or by the bayonet. What did he mean? You will be governed externally, but if we choose to, we can be governed internally by religion and morality. See, we understood those things, and you have forgotten that. But the core of the government system that that Americas have is self-governance. And it's really not self-governance. It's governed by the Almighty God. That's why I said it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of God. It's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence. America, what will you do? We've talked about posterity. We've talked about sacrifices. What are you willing to do to ensure that their spiritual heritage continues in this nation? You saw what we were willing to do. These 56 men that signed this document. How much time do we have? The reflection on that, I cannot see. 10 minutes. Could I just share with you quickly? On this document are 56 names. To most of us, they're just names. But these are real men with real families, and they lost real lives and real fortunes. And did they just do that for themselves? Well, let's look. John Hancock, he was the president of this body of delegates. He signed his name large, he said, so that the king could read it without his spectacles. You've heard people say, write your John Hancock. Such a beautiful signature, is it not? Very admirable. But the most admirable thing about John Hancock was not his signature. Did you know that he was the richest man in all 13 colonies? And do you know how he made that wealth, that fortune? Trading with the British. Do you understand what he was willing to sacrifice by signing this document? Everything. George, that's kind of harsh. Everything? Yes. You see, for signing this document, you were committing treason against the crown of England. And the penalty for that was to be hanged by the neck until death. So literally, he was risking his life against the most powerful army in the world by signing this. Benjamin Harris. Benjamin Harris was as tall as I am. And Brother Adrian, how do I say this delicately? He was fond of his fork. Benjamin Harris weighed over 400 pounds. Now, his best friend was Elbridge Gerry. And Elbridge Gerry was 4'10" and weighed 95 pounds. They were inseparable. They went everywhere together. And so Benjamin Harris, as he signed this document, he turned to his friend and pointed at him with the quill and said, Elbridge, I have an advantage over you. With me, it will be over in seconds. But you will be dancing on air for over an hour. And they chuckled nervously. But it was true. Dr. Franklin, Benjamin Franklin signed this and he said, gentlemen, we must hang together, or most assuredly we will hang separately. And he dipped the ink and wrote his signature. John Hart. John Hart and his wife Elizabeth had 13 beautiful children. Adrian, they could sing and play every instrument. By the way, that was a beautiful rendition. Thank you. They could play every instrument. You can imagine, we would sit in their parlor of their beautiful plantation and listen for hours as their children entertained us. John Hart's neighbors were loyal to the crown of England, and for signing this, he had to hide in the depths of the forest. We would feed him supplies and word of our glorious cause and how things were going. And then one day they came with an urgent message for John Hart. His wife Elizabeth was gravely ill. And so risking his life, he snuck back to his plantation house, and they said he had 22 precious minutes with his wife, consoling her, praying with her, until his neighbors had informed on him and the redcoats were marching up his driveway. And he escaped as they fired upon him through his garden. At the end of the war, when he returned to his plantation, he found it gutted, burned out, his crop fields destroyed, everything he owned gone. And there was a fresh grave beside his home of his wife, Elizabeth, who had died alone. Of his 13 children, we never found out. We petitioned, we searched. It was never discovered what the British did with his 13 children. 2 months after the war ended, John Hart, they say, died of a broken heart. Sons and daughters, freedom isn't free. The greatest of freedoms is not free. Christ paid a price for you. What are you willing to do to ensure that your children and your grandchildren have an inheritance? What are you willing to do for your posterity? Let me tell you of one more name that you've never heard of, probably, Abraham Clark. Abraham Clark, it was said by those that were there the day they were signing that he dipped the ink and he put the quill to paper and his hand began to shake uncontrollably. And the more he tried to steady it, the more it shook. And you could see the jaw muscles working. Pastor Reyes in his jaw as he tried to hold it still. Finally, he just stepped away from the paper. He looked up, took a deep breath. He said, gentlemen, my hand may quiver, but my heart is steady. He stepped forward and dipped it, wrote his signature. And you'll see this swirl at the bottom of his signature. It's right there at the very bottom. That's Abraham Clark. Now, Abraham Clark had two sons. They were strapping young men and very athletic and very smart. And so I made them officers in my old unit, the Virginia 7th. Within a few months, both of them were captured at the Battle of Cowpens. And they were sent to a prison ship. Odd thing, I know. There was an old rotting hulk of a ship in New York Harbor called the Jersey. It was full of rats and roaches and maggots and every imaginable pestilent you can imagine. Worst of all were the plagues and the diseases. And here were men that were not being given nutritional value, molded bread, rotted meat, if they were given anything at all. It is estimated that in the 8.5 years of the Revolutionary War that 11,000 lost their lives on the Jersey. It wasn't called the Jersey, it was called the Hell Ship. They say that as they would do roll call and they found prisoners that had died in the night, they would just take their bodies and throw them over the side. They said sometimes when the plagues were really bad that the shore of Manhattan would be white with the bodies of patriots. This is where Abraham Clark's two sons were. When they found out who their father was, they took the oldest son and put him in solitary confinement and denied him food. They were going to starve him to death unless his father would denounce signing this document. Well, Brother Adrian, his son's life is on the line. Surely you wouldn't expect him to stand by his signature, would you? When it was discovered by Congress, Congress petitioned me and said, you find the highest ranking POW among the British soldiers and starve him to death. A week Captain Clark spent in this solitary confinement without food. 2 weeks, he was still alive. The British were kind of scratching their head. How can he be alive? He was barely alive when we put him in solitary. Working on 3 weeks when I got that petition, I wrote to the commander of the Jersey and said, look, here's my situation. Do I follow through with this or can we work something out? After 3 weeks of no food, they released Captain Clark, and honestly, he looked fine. He actually looked better than when they put him in. And the British were confounded by this, but we found out at the end of the war that the other patriots, those prisoners, each one taking a small portion of his bread ration and compressing it, and as they would walk by, risking their own life, by the way, they would insert it through the keyhole of Captain Clark's solitary confinement cell. Well, one or two would make it, but you take 30 or 40 soldiers, and actually Captain Clark was probably eating better than the rest of the prisoners. Freedom isn't free. He was put back into the general population after the commander received my letter, and they tried one more attempt. Knocked on the door of Abraham Clark's home, and two diplomats from the British Crown were standing at his door. Mr. Clark, we have something we would just read the document. And they said, those in witness said that Abraham Clark took that parchment and he began to read it. And what it said was there was a full pardon for him and his sons for their treason, a substantial amount of financial compensation, a mountain of money, and then free passage to anywhere that the British Navy went, which was everywhere, if he would just do one tiny thing, and that was denounce signing this document. They said Abraham Clark, as he was holding that offer in his hand, that hand began to tremble again, and that his tears began to fall on that document. And he mumbled something, and they thought he had agreed. Finally, one of these 56 was going to recant. They were so excited. And so they leaned forward, and they said, excuse me, Mr. Clark, what did you say? And those that were in witness that day said, Abraham Clark, almost like a caged animal, said, I cannot, I cannot, I cannot. And he crushed it and handed it back and closed the door. Posterity, who did he do that for? For his children? He was willing to sacrifice his two sons for you. What are you willing to do to proclaim Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world? To make sure that your children are educated in the ways of the Lord? Would you pray? Would you be a patriarch? Would you seek out the hand of providence and position yourself and your family and your church and your community under that hand and seek His ways? God says if you will, He will bless your land. You understand, we were a land built on law. John Adams again said, it's not the law of man, it's the law of Sinai that the Constitution is built upon. That's what we have in this nation. There was one other nation in the whole world that was a republic, the rule of law, built on biblical principles, and that was Israel. The Levitical law, what is that? That's what governed the people of Israel, with God as their head. And that's what we, the founding fathers, tried to emulate in this nation, and you have forgotten that. We must turn back to those ways, or we're going to lose it. It's almost time for my evening sacrifice. It's a little early, but I would be so honored if I could close in a prayer. The prayer you are about to hear is the actual prayer of George Washington, as recorded in his own journal, in his own hand, simply dated Wednesday morning. I would be so honored if you would join me as we seek the Lord. Almighty and eternal Lord God, the great Creator of heaven and earth and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, look down from heaven in pity and compassion upon me, Thy servant. I humbly prostrate myself before Thee, Lord. I humbly beseech Thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sin. For the sake of Thy dear Son, my only Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, Lord, write Thy laws upon my heart. Help me to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this evil world, and make me to be humble, meek, patient, and contented. And in me the grace of Thy Holy Spirit awaken. Bless our rulers in church and state, and help all of those in adversity and affliction, giving them patience, and sanctified use of their affliction, and in thy good time deliverance from them. Forgive my enemies, take me unto thy protection, keep me in perfect peace, which I ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. May God bless you, and may God bless America.